beginning in verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him. And they went the way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where the two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, Why do ye loosing the colt? What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed be is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In May 1941, this is someone writing these words, I remember being miserably hot as I sat in a KLM 747 at Manila's International Airport. Because Philippine President Ferdinand Marcos and his wife were giving a state welcome for the visiting Prime Minister of Sri Lanka, our jet, having just arrived, was made to sit for almost an hour with the air conditioning off. Since I could do nothing but watch, I took careful note of what I saw. Alongside the president and his wife stood a platoon of navy-clad honor guards wearing shining gold pith helmets. Next to them was another platoon dressed in forest green and white gloves and hats. Then came a crimson and gold uniformed band. Finally came a group of resplendent in white naval uniforms. Add to the scene swaying Philippine dancers in chartreuse and purple, a baby elephant clad in scarlet, a long red carpet, a Philippine jet bearing the epigram, Hurrah for Hollywood, a 21-gun salute, several gleaming black limousines, a temperature of 100 degrees, and you have the picture. As I sat perspiring and gazing through the mirage-like heat waves rising from the runway, I thought to myself, This is the best the world has to offer in honor and material pomp, but it is so transitory. And it was. There were a few words, some ringing volleys, and everyone was gone, except for those rolling up the red carpet and sweeping up the blazing asphalt. In subsequent years, similar thoughts came to me as I read of the Marcus's incredibly obsessive materialism, how Mrs. Marcos owned some 3,000 pairs of shoes and hundreds upon hundreds of designer dresses. On one occasion, she spent $1 million in one day. All this to festoon her aging body, which is, as the scriptures say, wasting away. Of course, now, the rain, the palace, the shopping sprees are all gone. The Marcuses tried their very best to make it last forever, but they could not. So it is with the rulers of the earth. Now, you think, well, that's really extravagant. But that doesn't just happen in the Philippines. I just read somewhere in an article that there was a recent state dinner, and a certain president's family were wearing gowns at $20,000 apiece. Now, I can't imagine that. You know, the world has all this. But in stark contrast to the King of Kings, We have something different. Jesus was a new kind of king. He operated from a different kind of principle. His was a kingdom of eternity. His is a kingdom where he personally will rule. His is a kingdom of the heart where he wants victoriously to enter. In fact, that's what we want to look at as we look at our passage today in a little more detail. Let the king victoriously enter your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You've given us your word, and you've shown us principles from it. And Father, you want to reign. You want your son to reign in our heart. Someday he's going to reign this world, over this world, as absolute monarch. But right now, in people, he wants to reign in their hearts. May we open the gates of our Jerusalem to let the king have his triumphal, his victorious entry. Speak to us the truth. In your son's name, amen. So let's look at our verses. Okay, first of all, verses 1 through 6, we have the preparation for the king's victorious entrance. Notice Jesus' instructions in beginning in verse 1 again. And they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. He sendeth forth two of his disciples. Now they're approaching Jerusalem, and they were going to go through Bethany and Bethphage. Now Bethphage means the house of figs. It was a village close to Jerusalem. But you know, even though it was close to Jerusalem, you start reading the commentaries and the different things. Nobody really knows where it is. They just know that place name. Now, Bethany was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives and was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so, if you think of Jerusalem, just east of the city is the Mount of Olives. It rises to an elevation of about 2,600 feet. Jesus was at the end of a journey which had begun some 9 months before, when he purposely began to zigzag through Galilee, then Samaria, then Perea, and finally Judea. One writer says, during this final journey, he had ministered in at least 35 localities, timing the journey so he would end up in Jerusalem for Passover. Significantly, since attending the Passover at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus had absented himself from the intervening three because of the ruler's initial animosity, even though Jewish law required that all males attend the feast of the Passover. Now, this event we have in chapter 11 is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, not all events are, you know, of Jesus' life are recorded in all four Gospels. Another example would be the feeding of the 5,000, and so that's recorded. But anyway, we're looking at this passage here, and this happens to be the Sunday morning before Passover. So this is Jesus' last Sunday before Passover. He's going to be crucified at the end of that week. Now notice the content of his instructions in verses 2 and 3 again. And he saith them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And so Jesus told the disciples to get him an animal to ride into Jerusalem upon. And that animal in this case was a colt. Now, according to the usage of this Greek word in the writings of the day, they're called the Greek papyri, this was most likely a young donkey. Now, why the choice of a young donkey? You know, we would think that he would be wanting to ride a white charger into Jerusalem, but he chose a young donkey. Someone wrote these words, because over 500 years before, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's in Zechariah 9:9. So why did he ride on this donkey? Because it was predicted in the Old Testament by Zechariah. And the donkey was considered to be the beast of the Messiah. I also notice in our passage that Jesus is one that no one has ever ridden. So he was riding an unbroken colt. And such animals were often especially regarded suitable for sacred purposes. In Jesus' instructions, we notice something, that there is nothing haphazard about the triumphal entry. Everything has been carefully planned and is orderly and appropriate, just as it should be. So what did the disciples do? Well, in verses 4 through 6, they obey. They depart to get the colt. It was just as Jesus said. And the people, when they asked him, it may have been the owners, they did not object to the disciples taking the colt. Another writer says, on that blessed day, the first Palm Sunday, Jesus was walking in front of his disciples when they came to Bethphage. Here Jesus sent two of his disciples into the hamlet to attain a donkey's unridden colt. As to how Jesus knew it was there, the scriptures are silent. Perhaps one of his disciples told him, or maybe it was revealed by the Father. Whatever the case, we may surmise that the owners gave it to him because they had heard of Jesus and reasoned that they could trust him with the colt. They very likely were honored that he would ask. So they felt honored that Jesus would ask to ride on this colt. So that's the preparation. Now notice the celebration of the king's victorious entrance in verses 7 through 10. First of all, Jesus sits on the colt in verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat on it, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And so the disciples placed their long, thin, four-sided robe on the colt to provide a comfortable a seat as possible for him. And then the crowd joins in. Mark mentions two crowds in our text here. In verse 8, many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strode them in the way. And so apparently there was a crowd behind him and a crowd before him that came from Jerusalem. In John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, speaking of this passage, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palms and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. So we have these two crowds, one that's following him, and then those who in Jerusalem heard about him, and they came out to meet him. And that's what John describes. Another writer, the action of the crowd was completely spontaneous. The outer garments on the back of the donkey made a kind of saddle for Jesus to ride on. When he mounted the colt, says the people of Jerusalem, others in the crowd spread their garments on the road for a royal homage and spread branches before him. And so we have this scene before us. But notice something else. In verses 9 through 12, we have the people's burst of admiration. Notice, and they went before and they followed, cried, saying, Hosanna. Now that word originally was part of a Hebrew prayer meaning, save now. It's an exclamation. Two elements, supplication and adoration. Prayer and praise are combined in this word, Hosanna. Then it says, blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 118:26, which says, blessed is be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know if these people knew this consciously, but if you look at Psalm 118 in its entirety, you will realize it is a messianic psalm. It's applied to the Messiah traditionally. And maybe that's what they were thinking, that this was the Messiah. So knowingly or unknowingly, they were calling Jesus the promised Messiah of Psalm 118. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our fathers, what they also say. Now, this is an expression of these people thinking that Jesus was about to set up the kingdom. They were tired of the Roman rule and oppression under the Romans. And their concept of Jesus as the Messiah is that he was coming here to Jerusalem and he was going to kick out the Romans and he was going to set up his kingdom. They were hoping for a national restoration. They were hoping for the revival of the Davidic kingdom. Then they ended with Hosanna in the highest. And they realized that the Messiah was a gift from God. One writer says, he is the one who dwells in the highest heaven and worthy of the prayers and praises of all, including the angels. Now, something else about this, we don't see it clearly, but some of the writers are noticing something, that this probably was what was known as an antiphonal chant. You know what antiphony is? If you do it in church, like we've done it a couple of times, like we'd have one side read a section of scripture and the other respond by reading the next verse back and forth. Or maybe we do rounds. You sing one and sing the other round. That's antiphonal, you know, side by side or back and forward. So there was a first group that said, Hosanna. Then there was a second group, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our Father. And then the first group would go, Hosanna to the highest. And back and forth they would go, saying all these. Now, remember this. These people were pilgrims on the way to celebrate the Passover, the very festival that reminded every Jew of the deliverance of their ancestors from Egypt. And on this occasion, they were thinking, how long will it be before we ourselves are delivered from a foreign oppression? And they may have been some in the crowd who were willing to take Jesus by force and make him king. This is what the people are looking at. They're saying, here is our deliverer. Now, what does Jesus take upon what's going on? Well, you don't find it in this passage directly. You do find it in Luke 19, 39 through 41. Speaking, excuse me, the parallel passage to this. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he said and answered unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And then verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. With the whole city before his eyes, the Savior began to weep. We can't forget this. It was not with quiet tears that he wept. Not like he did at the grave of Lazarus, whom he was going to resurrect. But when it says when he wept over it, he wept with loud and deep sorrow. There in the middle of the road, with this great city and dramatic panorama, the stunned multitude ceased their hosannas and heard the Lord of the universe weep over Jerusalem. Why would Jesus weep over Jerusalem? The main reason was because of the rejection of him. Also, in 40 years, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. Another writer. 40 years later, all this came true under Titus's Roman legions. The Jews' resistance was so fierce that Titus finally ordered his besieging legions to encircle the walls of Jerusalem with a barricade and starve them out. The resultant famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead, they cast them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. So great was the destruction that toward the end, as Josephus records, when Titus, going his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with dead, he groaned in raising his hands to heaven and called God to witness that this was not his doing. Such was the situation of the city. And it was destroyed, utterly wiped out. And Jesus was weeping over the judgment for the rejection of him. Then in verse 11 we have his exit from this triumphal entry. He enters the temple. He acts as one having authority, and he inspects the temple conditions, and he misses nothing. Then he departs to nearby Bethany for protection. Now, what are some lessons? Well, first of all, let me just remind you, the king deserves honor. These people, in their spontaneity, they were honoring the king. And we need to do the same thing, because only the king is worthy of your and my prayers. And only the king is worthy of our praise. Now, I hear a lot of people praising their favorite team, you know, whatever the sport may be. Right now, you know, depending on where you are, what you're reading, which side you're on, you're hearing one group of people praising this presidential candidate and another people praising this presidential candidate. And that's all good, I guess. But how many of us have the habit of praising our King? He alone is worthy of your praise. He deserves honor. He alone is worthy of your life. You know, to dedicate your life to be an Olympic athlete and win is really great. To dedicate your life to your job is commendable. To dedicate your life to your family is great also. But there is only one who is worthy of your all, of your life. And he deserves you and me to honor him. A second thought. The King sees past the externals of our lives. All these people around him praising him. Hosanna to the highest. They're calling him the Messiah. And he weeps over the city. Because he knows within 5 days or 6 days, however you want to look at the chronology, he is going to be crucified. He looks past their externals and he weeps for them. You know, the King does not care what kind of car you drive. He doesn't really care what kind of clothing you wear. He doesn't care how young you look or try to look. But the King does care about your heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, talking about David's oldest brother, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He's concerned about the condition of your innermost being. He looks past the externals and he looks down into the depths of your soul and he knows what is there and he cares about it. A third thought. The King does not court public opinion. Unlike the politicians today, you're paying attention to this presidential election. I hope you are, maybe you're not. That's up to you. But what is one of the most used tools of the politicians today? The polls, right? Why? Because they care about public opinion, and they're doing whatever they can to sway public opinion. Because if they think if I can get a positive outlook upon me, I am going to be their candidate. I might even be president. You and I do not need to court public opinion. Even if it looks like we're on the losing side. You see, we have all these evangelicals. They want the world to look upon us as positive and always kind and loving. But sometimes we need to stand up for what's right. And then we're called intolerant. But many times because we're called intolerant, we're willing to shift over and kind of redefine some of our terms, not be so offensive to the world. But that's not Bible. That's not biblical. We are not to court public opinion. Our King did not. In the triumphal entry, most were for Jesus. Within a week, most would be against him. He knew. But you know what? We are on the winning side. No matter what the world thinks. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not or robbery to be equal with God, or thought something to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took him upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. That was his humiliation. The world spitting upon the Savior. The world that was saying, Hosanna to the highest. In a few days, they would crucify him and mock him. But notice, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And because that's Jesus, he doesn't need to court public opinion. In a real sense, he doesn't care what they're saying about them because he knows what's in their heart. And we should be the same way. We should be true to the truth, no matter what the world thinks. We're on the winning side. Another thought. The king does not cater to your expectations. These people were expecting Jesus to throw off the Roman rule and for him to become their king, and the Jews would be on top. They're wrong. You see, the king is not obligated to you and me. He does not owe us anything. Sometimes we think that he does. You know, is if I do this, and if I do this, and I do this, and I do this. Good, he owes me. He doesn't owe me anything. He has promised me a few things. Yes, because of my relationship through Jesus Christ. I need to understand and accept this. The king sets the agenda, and he goes by his timetable and not mine. And that's exactly what the king is doing here. He has a timetable. He's been following it for the 3 years of ministry. Everything is pointing to the cross at Jerusalem. And step by step, inch by inch, on his time and his agenda, he is doing what he has planned. And no matter what people were expecting of him, he was being faithful to the Father. And he does not cater to our expectations. Now, he does give us promises. And, you know, we can trust them for them. But just because I do certain things, he is not obligated to me. Another thought. The king desires a victorious entry into our hearts. Let me tell you this. If you close the door, he weeps. Isn't that what Jerusalem did? They rejected him. They closed the door to the king. And what does he do? He weeps because of their destruction. But if you open the door of your heart to the king, he saves you. He blesses you. He rules over you. He gives you entrance into his eternal kingdom. And if you're a believer, something else. The king desires a victorious entry into your heart every day. How often do you and I wake up in the morning and we just take off? And we don't give any thought to our Lord, our King. You know, we don't spend just a few moments saying, Oh Lord, oh Father, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. Here I am today, starting a new day. I want to walk with you. I want to please you. He desires that. You let him into your heart by submitting to him. Who is he? The king. What are subjects supposed to do to the king? Submit to him. We don't rule. We serve. And we need to have submission to him. And then you allow him to enter your heart when you seek his kingdom first. What are you seeking after when you get up every during the week? I mean, you're working a job, but what's the goal of that job? Is it to get things and to become, you know, more well off, to pay off your bills or whatever it is? Or do you see it as a way to serve your King? You don't have to be in the ministry to serve Jesus. All of life should be seeking His kingdom first in whatever we do. And then finally, you allow the King entry into your heart every day by daily dying to self. That's what Paul said. I die daily. It means my desires are not more important than the King's. And whatever I do to please my King. And that's a victorious entrance in my life. And it starts off at the beginning of the day, and it ends when you close your eyes and sleep. Let me ask you, has the King have had a victorious entry into your heart? Do you know Him personally as your Lord and Savior? Now, as a believer, who's ruling? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you? Who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Is it you? Or is it the King? We're going to close with a song here in a minute as our last song. But before that, let's all stand. Please. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to have our closing song. But as we're standing, every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands or anything. All I'm asking you to do as we close in prayer is this. Search your heart. See where you stand before this King. Is He outside your life? Or is He in your life but not ruling? Or is He in your life and He is truly King of your life? And if you reject Him, He weeps. You want to break the heart of Jesus Christ? Rebel against Him. You want Him to rejoice? Submit to Him. Allow Him into your life every day as King. Father, thank You. Thank You for giving us this portion of Scripture. It's so easy just to gloss over it and just think of it as another fact of history. But as we see Your Son, the King, functioning, living in this passage, I pray that we would also see its application, that He needs to be King of our lives. Not by word, not just by word, but in our innermost being. This world needs people who are like that. Because we have a lot of people around us who are going after other kings, whose destruction is inevitable without the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as their own. So help us to live. Help us to think. Help us in our attitudes to indeed show that You are the victorious King who has entered our hearts. Thank You, Father. Thank You for being so long-suffering and good to us. Thank You that our King submitted Himself to Your will and died for us on a cross. That He rose again from the dead, that He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and someday He's coming back, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Your Son's name, amen. Pastor Nathan, your closing song, please. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 589.